As we're doing until after the first year on the life of Abraham, and we'll be looking, and you might want to get your Bibles ready to turn with me to Genesis chapters 15, 16, and 17. And before we turn to God's Word, let's turn to God. Father, we just thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Father, for this Advent season, as we think about the history of your people from Adam to this very moment, who have been affected, transformed, changed by the power of the gospel. Father, your word tells us that the gospel was once preached to Abraham. That's amazing. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word tonight, that you would teach us about yourself, about us, and our relationship with you. And we just pray that you would be glorified in our time in your word and our time before your throne as we pray in a few minutes. And I thank you for Grace Church and everybody that makes up Grace. And, you know, Lord, in moments, we're going to pray for so many folks that we love that are going through difficult times, and there's victories and there's trials, and we just account again on your faithfulness and your sufficiency, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to start with to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, you will find a very important word in verse 18. Genesis 15, 18, it says this, that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. On that day, the Lord, Jehovah, made a covenant with Abraham. One of the distinctions of being truly Reformed and being Presbyterian in particular, our theological distinction, is our understanding and our appreciation of the biblical idea, the motif, the idea of a covenant. And it is really the idea of covenant that so many people who come to us for so many good reasons really never quite get around the corner of understanding the idea of covenant. And it's really because of, I believe, the lack of a meta-narrative understanding of Scripture. The Bible is the story of covenant, period. If you don't understand covenant, then ultimately your interpretation of the Scriptures is going to lack. The idea of covenant should, if rightly understood, profoundly shape and influence our understanding of the whole of Scripture. As the Princetonians, I think it was Warfield, said that the idea of covenant is the guide rails that guides our interpretation, our exegesis, our theology, biblical theology, rightly. And so covenant is sort of the rules, provides the rules for understanding the very things of God. How important is covenant? Well, as you hold your Bible in your hand, it's composed of two components, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is the Latin translation of the word covenant. The Bible is a book that contains the record of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's how important covenant is. It is the record of the covenants of God. The Hebrew word for covenant is the word berit. It occurs 268 times in the Old Testament. And depending on the context in which the word appears, it's translated as treaty, pact, agreement, promise, obligation, or most frequently, covenant. Covenant. And the idea of berit in the Hebrew is that of a solemn, very solemn, binding agreement. In the Greek New Testament, the word diatheke appears 33 times. And if you trace covenant and scripture subsequent to the fall, what you discover is that God's relationship with sinners subsequent to Adam's fall is only, and I stress this, is only realized through the context of covenant. All of God's people are God's people through covenant. All God's people are God's people through covenant. And without covenant, there are no people of God. Just to walk through this for a minute. In Genesis 6:18, we have, and by the way, though it's not stated in the very beginning, God was in covenant with Adam. In fact, the book of Hosea says that Adam broke covenant with God. Though the word is not used there, it is used onward. In Genesis 6:18, we have God's covenant with Noah. Is that a big deal? Yeah, we exist because of God's covenant with Noah. The preservation of the entire human strain continued because of God's covenant with Noah. In Genesis 12, we have God's covenant with Abraham, a chosen people, a land, the nations would be blessed through him. That's all messianic. In Genesis 17, we have the covenant renewed with Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 27, the covenant renewed with Jacob. In Exodus, we have the covenant expanded with Moses at the foot of Sinai, which includes the Ten Commandments, what's called the Book of the Covenant, the tabernacle instructions. This is all covenant. In Joshua 8, we have the renewal of the covenant with Joshua at Shechem. In 1 Samuel 12, we have the renewal of the covenant with Samuel. In 1 Kings 18, we have the renewal of the covenant with Elijah. In 2 Kings 11, we have the renewal of the covenant with Jehoiada and Joash. In 1 Chronicles 29 and 30, we have the renewal of the covenant with Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 34, we have the renewal of the covenant with Josiah. In the book of Nehemiah, almost the entire book is the renewal of the covenant under Ezra and under Nehemiah. In 2 Samuel 7, the covenant is expanded with David. In the major and minor prophets, what do we see? That God sends these men appointed and uses them literally as covenant prosecutors. I.e., the prophets come to the people of God, and what is their message? You're not keeping your end of the covenant. Covenant prosecutors. And I could go on. You come to the Gospels, Jesus points to himself and to his death as the fulfillment of the covenant. In the book of Acts, the apostles publicly defend, whenever they have a chance to stand up, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, before kings or the Jewish court, to say, whoever it is, what do? They explain and defend the covenant. The covenant. In Paul's epistles, Paul articulates over and over and over and defends over and over and over the implications of Christ in the covenant, the new covenant, right? And you could take the book of Hebrews, and other than maybe the major heading, the superiority of Christ, the book of Hebrews is all about the covenant. A better covenant. A superior covenant. It's all about the covenant. We're at Christmas time. In Luke chapter 1, you'll remember that angels make announcements both to Zacharias and to Joseph about coming babies. In Luke 1, it says this, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us to accomplish redemption for his people and has raised the horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us, to show us mercy, to show mercy towards our fathers, and he came to remember his holy covenant. And you, child, talking about John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Christ comes, angels come, to announce the coming of Christ. And what is the significance? God has remembered his holy, what? Covenant. Covenant. Mark 14, 24, 25, and Jesus said to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, Truly, I say unto you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God. We celebrate the covenant. This Sunday, we will celebrate the covenant. The covenant. So as Christians are people who have by faith entered into the covenant with God. As Abraham was in covenant with God, we are in the Abrahamic covenant, not by bloodline, but by what? Faith. Everybody say faith. We are all children of Abraham, not by bloodline, but by faith. And I want us to look just at these three chapters. I want to make just a very simple point that's very profound, I think. Sometimes the simplest of points are the ones we need the most and the ones where we're failing the most and need to be reminded the very sort of head of the nail. But I just want to walk through these chapters and just help us to see sort of the context of sort of this middle part of Abraham's life. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1, says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And what would you say if you're Abraham? Great. That's awesome. You'll remember this is chapter 15. In chapter 12, we have the actual Abrahamic covenant where God told Abraham that he would bless him, that he would make him great. He would make him the father of a great nation, a promise of a land, that through his loins the nations would be blessed. And here it is. That in chapter 15, God is reminding Abraham of his covenant promises. Everybody got that? Say amen. Okay, that's what's going on. So here again, God makes a covenant. We're only a couple chapters later. What's God doing? He's reminding Abraham of the what? The covenant. That's how important this is. Not to be forgotten. And notice verse 2 and 3. And Abraham said, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus." That is, he has no child, he has no descendants, has no son. He only has a servant who's not even Jewish. And Abraham said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house as heir." So he says, I know you've made these promises, but there's a glaring omission here. I've got no kids. Okay, I know you've promised these things, but it sure doesn't look like things are going that way. I don't see evidence that these promises are coming about. So question at this point, what is Abraham missing? And don't say a baby. What is he really missing? Everybody together? Faith. Verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir," talking about Eliezer of Damascus, "but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look towards the heavens." And again, here we see this famous thing that happens often. Look towards the heavens and do what? Count the stars. And if you're able to count them, and he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then, verse 6, what a key. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And, of course, this is the great doctrine, Pauline doctrine, New Testament doctrine of justification by what? Faith alone. Faith alone. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by being religious. We're not saved by good deeds. We're not saved by charity, we're not saved by denominationalism or whatever, we're saved by faith. And Abraham is doubting God until he looks into the stars and hears these words. He has no child, he's up in years, Sarah's up in years. The circumstantial evidence causes Abraham to doubt. And what is it that changes Abraham's doubt into faith? God takes Abraham outside, tells Abraham to look up into the sky, to behold the stars. And we've all done that on a crystal clear night when you just, it's overwhelming. It's uncountable. Look into the heavens, count the stars. If you're able to count them, what a hypothetical idea. We now know that there are trillions and trillions, innumerable, unestimable stars. And so shall be your descendants. And that's what did it for Abraham. And I want to draw your thought out at this point just for a minute. How did that happen? Well, not only did the countless stars represent Abraham's future descendants, but what else did the countless stars represent? Ready? The power of God. Essentially, is this not what's taking place? God is saying, listen, if I can create the universe, trust me, I can give you a baby. Everybody say amen, right? This is a great lesson for all of us. This is a takeaway. Every time we have a tendency or being tempted to doubt God, you know what you need to go? Go outside. Go outside and look into the stars. And it is at that very moment, with his head tilted back, staring into space, on that spot, verse 6 says, Then he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned that faith to him as righteousness, based upon, not himself, but on the evidence of the power, authority of God. You know, folks, that's the only thing that keeps any of us going and on track. Not on ourselves, not looking at another, not looking at even the church or a denomination. We have to keep our eyes back, head up into the skies with our eyes on the power and majesty of God. And in the middle of all the frustrations and doubts and disappointments and circumstantial evidences that we may encounter in a lifetime, that things aren't quite like maybe we thought they should be or could be, count the stars. Count the stars. So here we have, pause, breaks, here we have the Abrahamic covenant. God has promised it. Abraham believed it. That settles it. Right? Isn't that the way it is for you and me? God promised it. We believe it. Amen. I'm good. You're good. Is that the way it is? No. Why? Well, let's go on. Verse 7. And he said to him, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. And I'm not going to pause like I did last week and make all the applications to the original audience under Moses. Remember that? Kind of, sort of. But you can grasp that for yourself. It's all through here. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them into two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Put the birds on one side of the path, birds the other bird on the other side. And the birds of prey began coming. Imagine all the carnage. I mean, I just want you to think about cutting a 3-year-old heifer in half. We've got hunters here who do this stuff. The carnage of an entire heifer cut in half, you know, an entire goat cut in half, a ram cut in half. I mean, it's big bloody mess, animals, carnage, birds of prey are coming. Abraham's trying to run them off. And God gives no further instruction. And then you come to verse 12 and look what it says. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why? Well, unlike you and I, we don't live in the ancient Near East at the time of Abraham. And what just transpired with these animals and all this bloodletting and all this carnage is very foreign to us. When we enter covenant today, we typically sign a contract that's notarized. In that world, not so. In that world, when you entered into covenant with somebody, there was the shedding of blood. The covenant was ratified by blood, the shedding of blood. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, the covenant being ratified by blood, not the blood of the people entering the covenant, but sacrificial animals. But nonetheless, the blood of those animals represented what would happen to one of the parties if they violated the covenant. The shedding of the blood was symbolic of the consequence of covenantal infidelity. And we have some idea of this notion. I was thinking, for instance, sometime when you were a kid, somebody said, "You promise?" And you said, "I promise. Cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye." Right? And what was the idea? If you break this promise, you're crossing your heart right here, hope to die, you can even stick a needle in my eye. What is that? That is the consequence, claimed consequence for covenantal infidelity. And there is Abraham with all these animals, all this carnage, all this blood, all this representation and symbology of covenantal infidelity, and he lays in his bed in a deep sleep, and he says to himself something like this: if I don't go and possess that land, the land that God has promised by covenant, what's going to happen to me? And great fear. What if I'm not able? What if my faith isn't great enough? What if I'm detoured? What if I'm distracted? What if I just can't pull myself together to do it? Then what happens? Verse 13. God obviously wakes Abraham up. God says to Abraham, "Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation." That's talking about Moses' time, "whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about that when the sun had set and that it was very dark, there was the appearance of a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants, I have given the land." And then you have a description of the land that has been given to them. What's essentially happening here? Great, here's all the carnage. This is what's going to happen to me, Abraham says, if I don't keep my end of the covenant. And God wakes Abraham up and says what? "Listen, I'm going to keep this covenant. You possessing the land isn't about your own power, your own might, your own strength, your own fidelity, or any of that kind of stuff. Listen, Abraham, I'm going to accomplish this. You don't need to fear. You don't need to dread. You don't need to be in terror. The victory's been won. I've determined it." Everybody got this? The fulfillment of this covenant isn't going to happen based upon you, but based upon me. And by the way, before we leave this idea, God passing between the carnage is absolutely Old Testament imagery of the cross. Who shed the blood in order to fulfill the covenant? Who hung in the midst of all the blood? Jesus. And if you think about the cross, it is the most graphic picture of Christ with his arms spread wide, his heart at the centerpiece of the cruxes, God-man hanging between God and man. It is the covenant fulfillment. So again, here we are at this juncture again. God's made promises. I believe it. He's going to fulfill the covenant. It's not up to me. God's given me enormous grace. It's a done deal. And that's us again. But does it stop there? It never stops there. What comes next? Here's the question. What comes after Genesis 15? Genesis 16. Okay, Genesis 16. Verse 1 through 4. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain a child through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her handmaid, gave her to her husband Abram as wife. He went into Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. What's the problem here? Now, typically, we want to get moral. And there are certainly moral issues. But the moral issues are not the point. What is the point? The point is that Abraham has not kept his covenantal responsibilities. And again, I don't want to stretch this, and I don't want to get in an argument, but at this point in the history of the world, at least in the culture of that world, what Abraham and Sarah and this Egyptian Hagar did was, at least in that world, a culturally acceptable, certainly Christianity-wise, immoral. But it wasn't objectionable to Sarah. It wasn't objectionable. They really thought they were taking the promise of God into their own hands and going to assure that there was a descendant. And it wasn't until she conceived and was actually going to bear a child that all of a sudden tension entered that triage. And so what do we really see? What is the real sin here? Yes, it's moral. Don't discount it. But the real sin, as you're going to see, the real sin is unbelief. The real sin is unfaithfulness. Or what the New Testament would call, what happens when the faithful turn unfaithful? What do we call that? Apostasy. The real sin is Abraham is committing apostasy. Now stop for a minute. This is the crazy part of all this. And this is the real application, I think. Did God, when he said, this is my covenant, this is what I'm going to do, you don't have to fear or dread, I'm going to accomplish all this, and we're in covenant together, did God need to stipulate to Abraham all the rules, all the do's and all the don'ts that constitute either covenantal faithfulness or covenantal infidelity? He didn't, did he? Covenantal faithfulness is almost presupposed. If you and I are in a covenantal relationship and I am God and I've blessed you and this is taking place, there are certain things that should commandeer the way you live, the way you think, the way you behave, what you do, what you don't do. Do you understand that? Can you imagine if God had at this point, in order to maintain or give an idea of what covenantal faithfulness looked like, began to articulate rule by rule, line by line, everything that Abraham could and couldn't do, everything that Sarah could and couldn't do in order to be in covenant with God? It would just be what? It would be this laundry list. Are there enough rules in the Bible, Old and New Testament, to mandate every nuance of human behavior in life? Are there? No. In Genesis 12, God didn't stipulate Abraham's responsibility. His covenantal responsibilities were assumed. The covenant initially and reiterated in 15, again, no covenantal responsibilities dictated, mandated, explained, just assumed. You're going to be faithful. You're going to agree. You're going to live like you believe what we just agreed about in this covenant. And that is, by the way, the distinction between the Old Testament law and the law of Christ. In the Old Testament law, God, at some point, now, because we're after Abraham when we start getting the law, starts doing what? Starts mandating specifics, principles. Because man is so sinful and so hard-headed that the principles just don't seem to pertain. So God could say, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what did the Pharisees say, even at the time of Jesus? Anybody know? Who's my neighbor? What's the exception? So God starts having to say like this. If you see your neighbor and his ox has fallen into a hole, by goodness gracious, do what? Help him. I mean, can you imagine he has to say that? And so it goes. So it goes, and so it goes, and so it goes, and so it goes. And the Pharisees, actually, by the time of Jesus, became experts at the loopholes in all of those laws. Which tells us something about the law. Paul says that the law is not sufficient. It is the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us, who leads us into all what? Righteousness. So Abraham God says, you know, fear and trembling, they implicate, what if I take the land? God says, I'm going to accomplish for you. That's chapter 15, chapter 16. Well, he's living loose and free. God's going to do it all. You know what? This is what we call the violation of the idea of grace. Libertine Christianity, right? I can do whatever I want. I can take matters in my own hand. I can live how I want, do what I want. Is that right too? No. And so then we come to Genesis 17. And I want you to notice three lines, and I don't know if you've ever noticed these in your Bible in Genesis 17, but just underline these three phrases, okay? So God is talking and reiterating this covenant. Introduced, inaugurated in chapter 12, reintroduced in chapter 15, now we're in chapter 17. Let's get clear about things, Abraham, in this covenant, God says. And you'll notice verse 4, you'll notice the first three words. God says, as for me, this is God's part of the covenant. Everybody say amen. Then you'll notice verse 9. God said further, Abraham, as for you, this is your responsibility in the covenant. Verse 15. Then the Lord said further to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, this is her responsibility in the covenant. In other words, even though the covenant is all of grace, all of God, all of mercy, all of divine power, divine authority, all of it, listen, we still have what? Covenantal responsibility. We all have the responsibility. And what is the responsibility? Notice, if you will, back to verse 1, chapter 17. Now when the Lord, Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, said to him, I am God Almighty, and here's the requirements. What? Walk before me and be what? Blameless. There's the law. What does walking before God mean? Living life in the presence of the Lord. Under the direction of God. There are not enough rules in the universe to mandate walking before God. And then there is this general catch-all idea, and do so blamelessly. Paul says that we are to live our lives, I love this in the Greek, he says we are to live our lives how? Beyond what? Reproach. If it's questionable, don't do it. Don't do it. Always take the high road. The high road would be what? Godly road. The godly road. And then further, that's the law now. That's the covenantal condition. This is what covenantal fidelity looks like. That's what it is. You'll notice verse 9. In verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. And what does keeping a covenant look like? Walking before me and being blameless. But he goes on, because my covenant shall be for you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. That is to say that Abraham's faith and Abraham's covenant with God didn't just end with Abraham. It was what? It was perpetual. I am a part of the very same covenant. You are a part of the very same covenant, only redefined and in terms of fulfillment in the new covenant, right? I'm not looking for Canaan. But I am looking for a land whose builder and maker is who? God. Go on, verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. And again, here is what? What is God saying? These are not rules. These are covenantal reminders. These are the signs and the seals of the covenant of God. And from that day on, every child born under the covenant was what? Was signed and sealed in their flesh, just like those animals cut in half, not animals this time, but human flesh. The second time Abraham lifts the knife, first time to cut those animals in half, the second time to circumcise himself and his children, the next time will be Isaac. The life of Abraham is The life of Abraham is the story of the knife of Abraham. And so you have this idea of covenant renewal, covenant perpetuation, and covenant sign and seals. And of course, as good Reformed Presbyterian folks, we believe in the New Covenant. All those signs and seals of the Old Covenant have been what? Have been modified and changed, kept within the same framework, but given new spiritual ramifications. And we no longer celebrate Passover as Moses did in Exodus. We celebrate the Lord's table. We no longer circumcise our infant males. We baptize our children. Why? Because like Isaac, Jacob, and every Jewish name you can name in the Old Testament, all of those people were born under the very same covenant as Abraham. And Paul's great declaration over and over and over and over and over again throughout the New Testament is that Gentiles are under the very same covenant. I'm done. Anybody, any thoughts or questions? Here's the takeaway. You know what? What's the name of our church? What's our message? We're all about... We believe in the doctrines of grace. We're all about grace. Big mistake to conclude that grace has no requirements. Grace is not cheap. Grace is extraordinarily expensive. And grace is not without responsibility. And what is grace, the call of grace in our life as recipients of the grace of God? It's real simple. We walk before God and we live our lives because of God's grace blamelessly. Blamelessly. That's the takeaway. And it took 3 chapters for Abraham to learn it. Just turn around and tell everybody. Andre's teaching covenant theology on Sunday mornings. That was the infomercial from the front row. Any other thoughts or questions? Any? If not, let's take some prayer requests.